Amos 5, 4 to 7. Now this is what the Lord says to the family of Israel. Come back to me and live. Don't worship at the pagan altars at Bethel. Don't go to the shrines at Gigal or Beersheba. For the people of Gigal will be dragged off into exile, and the people of Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Come back to the Lord and live. Otherwise, he will roar through Israel like a fire, devouring you completely. Your gods in Bethel won't be able to quench the flames. You twist justice, making it a bitter pill for the oppressed. You treat the righteous like dirt. Moving on to Amos 5, 10 to 15. How you hate honest judges. How you despise people who tell the truth. You trample the poor, stealing their grain through taxes and unfair rent. Therefore, though you build beautiful stone houses, you will never live in them. Though you plant luscious vineyards, you will never drink wine from them. For I know the vast number of your sins and the depth of your rebellions. You oppress good people by taking bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. So those who are smart keep their mouths shut, for it is an evil time. Do what is good and run from evil, so that you may live. Then the Lord God of heaven's armies will be your helper, just as you have claimed. Hate evil and love what is good. Turn your courts into true halls of justice. Perhaps even yet the Lord of heaven's armies will have mercy on the remnants of his people. And then Amos 5, 21 to 24. I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and the solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. And then Amos 6, 1 to 7. What sorrow awaits you who lounge in luxury in Jerusalem, and you who feel secure in Samaria. You are famous and popular in Israel, and people go to you for help. Amos 6, 1 to 7. But go over to Calneh and see what happened there. Then go to the great city of Hamath and down to the Philistine city of Gath. You are no better than they were. And look at how they were destroyed. You push away every thought of coming disaster, but your actions only bring the day of judgment closer. How terrible for you who sprawl on ivory beds and lounge on your couches, eating the meat of tender lambs from the flock and of choice calves fattened in the stalls. You sing trivial songs to the sound of the harp and fancy yourselves to be great musicians like David. You drink wine by the bowlful and perfume yourselves with fragrant lotions. You care nothing about the ruin of your nation. Therefore, you will be the first to be led away as captives. Suddenly, all your parties will end.
I don't know about you, but I love pop divas. Especially pop divas of the 80s, you know, Tina Turner belting out What's Love Got to Do with It, Madonna, Like a Prayer, Kim Wilde, Kids in America. But my favourite 80s pop diva has to be Bonnie Tyler, you know, holding out for a hero, but especially Total Eclipse of the Heart. What a song. They don't make them like that anymore, do they? A Total Eclipse of the Heart. That's the title of my talk this morning. Because Israel had been called by God to love him and love people. That's how Jesus summed up the Old Testament when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But Israel, as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, had done the opposite. The people, following the example of their leaders, had loved themselves first and had put other gods before the Lord their God. They had had a total eclipse of the heart as regards their relationship with God. And God sent Amos to call them to change, to repent. You see, God had chosen Israel to be his people, to be his light in a very dark ancient world, to be different from the peoples around them, to show the world how to live and love under the protection and care of the God who created the whole world. But time and time after time, they failed. And to put it mildly, God's patience, and he has lots of patience, but his patience was starting to wear thin again. So he sent prophets to warn the people that time was running out for them. He so wanted them to turn around and be the people they were called to be, a light to the Gentiles, as Amos's contemporary Isaiah, the prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, put it. A light to the Gentiles. But they had continually rejected the prophets before Amos, and now it was his turn. And God gave him probably the toughest prophetic assignment yet. Warn the people, God said to Amos, that unless they turn around from what they're doing wrong and start to do what I've called them to do, the Bible word for that is repentance, then I will be left with no alternative but to withdraw my protection from them, to allow the armies of Assyria to overthrow the nations and to take them into exile. Except that Amos put it a bit stronger than that. You remember last week, you cows of Bashan? And there were basically two accusations that God had against Israel. And in fact, in chapter 6, he includes Judah, the southern kingdom too. The first accusation was this, that his own people, his very own chosen people, had turned to other gods and their worship of him was compromised. They had stopped loving God with all their heart. And secondly, that they had stopped loving each other, let alone their neighbours. They'd had a total eclipse of the heart. Let's look at these two accusations, because we will see that our world in the 21st century AD is not so far removed from the ancient world of the 8th century BC. I would say that God's people of 2021 perhaps are not so unlike his people of 750 BC. Firstly, the people had compromised their religion. Come back to me and live, says the Lord. Don't worship at the pagan altars of Bethel. Don't go to the shrines of Gilgal. I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and assemblies. I won't accept your offerings anymore. I won't accept your noisy hymns of praise. I won't listen to the music of your harps. You sing trivial sounds to the sound of your harp. Amos isn't holding back. The temple, you see, had been corrupted. The people hadn't actually given up worshipping the Lord. They had just added other deity and brought the gods of other nations into the temples they had built at Samaria and Bethel and Gilgal and Dan and Beersheba. There was a god for the weather, Baal. There was a god of sex or fertility, Asherah. And there was a god of war, Anet. And you can read in 1 Kings chapter 12 that the king at the time, Jeroboam II, even brought golden calves into the temples. Their worship was compromised. Yes, they still sang David's Psalms. They still had their worship services. They still had their Levitical priests. But their heart was not 100% for their Lord. It was a bit of a show of pretense. Their attendance at the temple brought them a false sense of security. They were lukewarm in their relationship with God. A bit like the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, where God says, because you're neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Now, of course, we don't bring idols into the house of the Lord. Or do we? Are there things in our church that we don't want to give up? Ways of doing things, our preferred styles, our ideas, even our theology? Do we hold on to the past like the Israelites held on to the golden calves that they had worshipped back in Egypt? That's what it says they did in 1 Kings chapter 12. Do we sometimes put on a show when we meet with other Christians? And are we lukewarm in our love for God? Do we substitute going to worship services, even online Zoom meetings, for true repentance? Does God have our hearts? Does God have your heart, really? Does God have my heart? Or is it eclipsed by stuff that gets in the way? You see, church, if we want a fresh anointing of the Spirit, if we want to move in the spiritual gifts that we've been hearing about lately, if you want to see God move through SCF and impact this town of Stroud and the communities where we live so that people experience the unconditional love of Jesus, then we need to be 100%ers, not 50%, not 70%, not even 95%. We need to be sold out for Jesus and his kingdom, to be faithful to him, a heart on fire for him, no eclipse of the heart, no compromise. Come back to me and live, God said to his people through Moses. Or in the NIV, seek me and live. But it's not just about how we worship. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's also how we live and how we love. Through Moses, God called his people not to compromise their worship, but he also called them not to be complacent about their lifestyle. Woe to those who are complacent in Zion, begins chapter 6 in the NIV. Those who feel secure on Mount Samaria. Remember the luxurious second homes of the elite in the mountains? You lie on beds inlaid with ivory. You lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You know, it's only the rich in Israel who could afford to eat meat, especially lamb. A bit like today then. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of your nation. And in chapter 5, Amos accused Israel of twisting justice, oppressing and trampling over the poor, hating righteousness, stealing from the poor through unjust and unfair taxes, taking bribes and living lives of luxury. Do what is good and turn from evil so that you can live, declares Amos. Hate evil and love what's good. Turn your courts into true halls of justice. And then at the end of chapter 5, this famous verse, but let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. God is judging Israel for her complacency when it comes to the sort of society he wants his people to live in. He judges them for the way they treat the poor, whilst they live in relative luxury, and for their lack of social justice, which is as much about what they don't do as well as the social injustices that they are personally involved in. And he calls them back to his standards of righteousness, of justice, of fairness, of equity. They have a moral responsibility as well as a spiritual one. In fact, because they are God's chosen, they have an even greater moral responsibility because they know what's right and wrong. They know God's law. And most importantly, they know God's character. A character which, according to Amos, is defined by his justice and his heart for the poor. God says you can't separate your spiritual life from your social responsibilities. Now, if you remember nothing else that I've said this morning, remember this quote from the Baptist civil rights activist, Dr. Cornel West. "Never forget," he said, "that justice is what love looks like in public. Justice is what love looks like in public." You know, we have even less excuse for God's people in 750 BC because we know Jesus. We can see his example. We can see how he lived and loved and how he died. And we have his spirit living in us. We are called to seek first his kingdom, to remove all complacency from our lives and to follow him. I want to finish with a challenge. The charity I work for, the Trussell Trust, released a new report this week following a major study by Heriot Watt University, which revealed that people forced to use food banks before the start of the pandemic were facing extreme poverty. The technical term is destitution. They had just £57 per week to live on after housing costs. That money needs to cover energy and water and food and council tax and everything else they need. That's after people had received their benefits, £57 a week to live on. Now, I hope you agree with me that that's just not right in 21st century Britain. And of course, this has only got worse for many during the pandemic. So my challenge to you is this. What do you think Amos would be saying about this if he were around today? And what should you and I be doing about it? Not what should the government be doing about it, although they should be doing more. Not what Marcus Rashford should be doing about it. Not even what the church should be doing about it. But what should you, what should I be doing about it? Should that statistic, and it's just an example that I'm familiar with, should that statistic affect the way I speak out? Should it affect the way what I give my time to, what I give my money to, which petitions I sign, what I tweet, whether I support the food bank or not, how I vote, and so on? Well, I believe it should. I need to stand for truth and justice. But more importantly, according to Amos, it should affect the way I live and the way I love others. Amos is challenging my priorities, my care for others, my concern for my neighbours, especially those less fortunate. And he's challenging me to put others before myself, to move from complacency to community, to have a heart that's open, not eclipsed because the problem is too big. So what have we learned from these two chapters of Amos? Firstly, I need to seek the Lord and live, to put him first, no compromise. And secondly, I need to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, his justice, his shalom peace. So we see, as Amos put it, a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteousness. No compromise, yes, but no complacency too. Let's just take a moment of quiet when we just reflect on what we've heard and what is God saying to us this morning. Is there any repentance that I need to do? Is there anything I need to change in my life or turn away from? Maybe I need to recommit myself to Jesus, this time without compromise, 100%. To open my heart again to his spirit to fill me and flow through me. And what do I practically need to do to move me from complacency to action? From a life that's focused on me and my needs and my desires to one that's focused on others, especially those who are struggling under the weight of society's ills. What's God calling me to do? What's God calling you to do?